The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
Sow your seed, Lord, and have your way. We pray that you would do that here. Have your way in us. And as we study your word, may it be you who teaches us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every detail matters. And some of you may be wondering or bemoaning the fact that, oh, you are an interesting sort, you who take us in these texts and look at so many details. I mean, you go overboard. Give me the basics. Give me just the bare essentials. And I would tell you there are details that are left out. And there is so much more. In fact, there's a lifetime worth of things to be gleaned, and we are just scratching the surface. And what we see happening in each of these words, each of these verses, we don't want to miss it. And I want with you to be there at that moment, which means filling in those gaps and helping us to see those details is utterly important. Otherwise, it becomes merely a book that we're reading over there that happened long ago, but let's be there together. So would you join me and let's look at these details. Let's consider them afresh today. And we're going to see once again every detail in the book of Mark thus far, and this is no exception, has unfolded to show the reader, the student of the word, that Jesus is fully in control of all the circumstances that he finds himself. He's in control. And this text is no different than the rest in that regard. This text just in one way adds some sort of conviction for man's sake. But every detail is by Jesus' design. So as we look at this dark moment yet again, as it gets darker and darker, remember Christ is in control. So here we are in chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, really, the word is immediately. It's a favorite word that Mark uses. Some of the translations do say immediately, and other places you see immediately, and you've probably heard that. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately this. And now yet again, immediately this follows, which is to say, has this been a long night for Jesus? And the night is not over. In fact, it's far from over, and there is no break. There is no respite for Christ. As soon as it was morning. Now, it doesn't actually say morning there. It does say early. So immediately, early, which conveys to us, the students of the word, we're looking at a moment when the chief priests, those that had Jesus's in custody could not wait a moment longer than necessary to bring him to this next moment. We're not stopping. We're going to keep this train going. Don't apply the brakes. Don't pump the brakes. We're going full speed ahead. Let's go. Immediately, as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Now that note there is to get us up to speed because we've broken from the narrative, haven't we? Last week we talked about what little episode. Help me out here. There's a guy named Peter there's a denial that takes place. This has caused us a break from the drama that Jesus is engaged in. And now, I love it when kids answer. So if everybody's listening, you're all welcome to answer. And I love it when parents smile and realize, oh, they knew the answer and I didn't. So let's do that, kids. Sorry. We've taken a break briefly from Christ's drama to see that thick drama with Peter unfold. And now we're back to Christ's drama. So this note is kind of a concluding comment about what has just taken place in that courtyard setting where Jesus is before the high priests The Sanhedrin is there and they're trying to convict him. And they had this consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is where they are. We've got him. They bound him. As if Jesus needs to be bound. Now, why the comment? Why does Mark include that comment? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't need to be bound, but he was allowed. He allowed this to happen, right? What kind of a criminal is Jesus at this point? He's as common as they come. He has condescended from the glories of heaven as a baby, which we are on the verge of celebrating ourselves, right? And he has allowed himself to live in this flesh. And now even this, in this moment, he condescends to that place where he is no better than any other criminal caught in his situation. Jesus is as common as they come. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. That word delivered is a favorite of Mark's as well. He keeps using it. And Jesus has told his disciples, those around him, I will be delivered, or it's more commonly translated, handed over. I will be handed over. I will be handed over. And his disciples on several occasions say, no, let it not be the case. Even if they all fall away, I won't, but you will not. And so on and so forth. And now Jesus, we see once again, he's been handed over. He's been handed over. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're handing him over. Why are they handing him over to Pilate? Now, this is an interesting study. Who is Pilate? Pilate is the governor, the prefect, the ruler of Judea. He is the Roman official who's trying to oversee this mess, Judea. Pilate reigned, and I'll use that word reigned. Pilate reigned in this region of the world for 11 years, 10 or 11 years, depending on how you count it. Now you might say, okay, so he was in that place for 11 years. That is the longest reign anyone had in that region for the 14 different rulers that sought to reign there. He was put in place, and for 11 years he held that place. Now, what kind of a politician is it that can hold on to a position that's volatile like that? Can you imagine the kind of stress that he might have been under on a daily basis, where he's juggling between the Jews on one hand and the Romans on the other hand? Judea is not a place where it would be, you'd think, oh, I've got a new position. They've handed down the orders and I'm supposed to go sit over Judea. This is a volatile region of the world, and it wouldn't have been a place where you would want to have been placed in a position of power. Nevertheless, Pilate was such a leader that he was able to hold on to his position there for 11 years. That is astounding. Now think about 11 years. You know, 4 years is a long time. 8 years is a long time. 11 years. And when you're done, you're thrown out, whether you're killed or you're deposed, or you're brought into a region of the world where you are not allowed to be back there. But Pilate was a savvy, smart leader. And here, his wits will be challenged. Why did they bring him to Pilate? There's a few interesting observations that I'd like to make. The Jews couldn't put someone to death in this time of history. So they had to ask the Romans to do that if that's what they wished, if that's what they wanted. So they would submit their case to the Roman official. In this case, it would be Pilate. It also would help in trying to control the masses that Jesus seems to be attracting. This guy, your leader, is under arrest of the Romans. So we're going to, the leadership is trying to squish that, to stop it, to suppress it as much as possible. And the way that they're doing that is submitting it to the Roman officials. If they could get him publicly executed by the Romans, all the better. But theologically, this is what I think is happening here, and I think the text will unfold in this way. Now listen to me. Theologically speaking, I think what we have here is we see that the religious leaders, their system is powerless to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. They can't do what they want it to do. The system that God had ordained is, in this moment in history, unable to deliver. So they turn to the Romans. It's much like you might turn to Egypt to help us out. You might turn to the powers around you to help. And they, the religious leaders, are yet again turning to the secular authorities to do what they cannot do. You see theologically what that might say? Stay with me now. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, or Pilate demanded, as we saw earlier. Your text probably says something like, are you the king of the Jews? But really, what is it? This isn't a question like we see it questioned there. It's very much like chapter 14, verse 61, where the question is actually a mocking statement. And Pilate is actually saying, you are the king of the Jews? That's what he says. Now, Jesus' response is the kind of response that you would expect from a statement like that. Well, you said it. Now, he's not saying yes or no, because it wasn't a yes or no question. It is a mocking declaration where we've seen the mocking happen in the religious. Now we're seeing the mocking happen in the secular, the Gentiles. The confession that the religious make will also be the confession that the Gentiles make. Do you see it? They have confessed him as the Messiah. And now Pilate himself, the prefect over Judea, is confessing him. There's great irony in his statement, isn't there? In saying it mockingly, you're the king of the Jews? He actually is declaring the truth. He is confessing the truth. The Jews have confessed him as Lord, and now Pilate confesses him. But Pilate's confession is a bit different. Stay with me. His confession uses the phrase king of the Jews. The reason he uses that language is because from his perspective, what? That's what we're talking about. Kingship. From the Jews' perspective, they're talking about messiahship, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son who comes. Now, the prefect is saying, you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus' response is sort of cutting at Pilate's statement. He's not disagreeing, is he? How does Jesus respond? He says, first Pilate says, you are the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. You've declared it. That's why he can say that. And I think the reason Christ is not saying yes, as he did to the religious leaders, I am, is because Pilate is understanding this kingship through his eyes, and it's not quite the same as what Pilate might imagine to be true. This kingship is not like a kingship that you're talking about, but you have said it in your own words, he's saying. From your understanding, that's what you think. That might be correct. From your perspective, it is as you say. You see it? You have said so. And now this, mind you, is the last words that we will hear from Jesus until he is crucified. Such quiet words. His verbal work is done. You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Now the phrase there, accused him of many things. It's likely that the many there, that's the word much or many. There's a bit of confusion in that sentence about what is the many that's being referred to. Is it much or many? And so the translator says it's many things that they were accusing him of. But I think what's being said there, and the context will tell us this, they accused him of great things, of great accusations were leveled against him. Do you see it there? The much or the many or the great is in reference to the accusation. They leveled against him high charges. These weren't petty things. These were significant things. They accused him of significant things. And Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? Are you seriously going to be quiet? Jesus opens not his mouth, silent, like a lamb, right? Once again, silent. And he will remain silent until the crucifixion. Why is this so remarkable to Pilate? In Jesus' silence, he's condemning himself. See, in Roman law, if you did not give yourself a defense, it was not that you were pleading the fifth and it wouldn't be held against you. No, your silence was a confession of guilt. You didn't have the pleasure of pleading the fifth. No, if you don't have an answer, you're guilty. And so Pilate's standing there thinking, they're leveling great charges against you. Are you not going to answer for these charges? I mean, let's get this off the death penalty, shall we? Now, for Pilate, you might think he's brutal, he's a jerk, he's a terrible leader, but let me tell you, he was savvy. He was smart, and as we noted earlier, it was because of his smarts that he reigned so long. So why is he having such trouble at this moment? Why is he so earnest that he speak? What does Pilate know with his eyes? What he knows, even from rumors, this guy's popular. This guy has a large following. I see what's going on here, the mob mentality. I can see that. I smell it. But if they do condemn him, and on the eve of Passover, on Passover, during this festival, I know this is not a good situation. Please answer, Jesus. And Jesus is silent. He's in control. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? See how great the charges that they bring against you are? Same construction there as in verse 3. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. It's very likely that his amazement is an allusion to Isaiah 52:15, where Isaiah records this from God. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and we're on the eve of that moment, aren't we? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. Pilate's amazed. He doesn't know what to say. Come on. He's silent. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. There are some very liberal scholars that say, ha ha ha, oh, this is great. The text is wrong. We have no evidence of anything like that happening in ancient history. They didn't do that. There was no principle that allowed for him to release for them one prisoner. And that's so condemning, isn't it, that we hear those that don't believe the word to say that the word is not true. But here's the facts. Pilate was much like what a president is today. And he could, on any time he wished, any time he wanted, he could say, I pardon that prisoner. He had the authority and the power to do that. And so it is very likely that in his tenure as governor of this region, he exercised that. And what better time to do it than during the feasts? And so, now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Historically speaking, that is an accurate statement. And among the rebels in prison, whom had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Notice what he's convicted of. Barabbas in Mark is said to have been convicted of murder. And he is introduced as one who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, Mark is delivering this message to the Gentiles, right? Gentile audience. They're learning of Jesus for the first time, perhaps. They're reading this. And so it says, Mark says, the insurrection, which is to tell the reader, you and I, students of the word, you should know that this was a known insurrection during that day. It was the famous one. It was the one where we knew the people who were involved, and this was the murderer in that insurrection. And it's very likely that the two who would be, now I'm spoiling it, the end is Jesus will be crucified. I hope I didn't spoil it, but I did. Jesus will be crucified, and he will be crucified between two criminals. It's likely that those two criminals were part of the same insurrection that Barabbas was. Only Barabbas here is said to be a murderer in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up. Look at that phrasing. The crowd came up. First of all, the crowd. Now there's a crowd involved, right? Who are in this crowd? Who is in this crowd? It's Jews. mixed with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees. They came up. What does that tell the student of the word? They came up. You don't use that language unless you're talking about what? You go up to the temple. You go up to Jerusalem. And here they go up to do what? To this new altar, I suggest to you. They go up to the new system that they're entrusting themselves to. They come up, they came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Look at how backwards this is. Stay with me. Who is it that brings up this little tradition that Pilate has? See, as we read it, we assumed that Pilate brings it up, but who brings it up? And it's out of nowhere. It's kind of undoing, if you think about it. Jesus is on trial. He's standing before Pilate. He's unable to answer for himself. In other words, he's being convicted, and the crowd comes up, and to put a nail in the coffin, they say, we want you to release someone, and it's not him. They don't even have the suggestion given to them, and they're giving the suggestion to do the opposite. Do you see how really dirty this is? They bring this up. We want you to continue to do what you've always done for us, but let it not be that one. Let it not be him. And the crowd came up to their new leader and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Now imagine the setting, the scene. Are you with me there? Release a prisoner. We want you to release a prisoner. Now, Pilate, he might think, okay, how about the one that they call the King of the Jews? How about the King of the Jews? Surely that would be a one that would rid me of the stress of maybe having an uprising. This would be the best thing, I think. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? But really, he's saying it in irony, isn't he? The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. You want the King of the Jews? You want me to let him go? Now, here's where Pilate is brilliant, because he's got the high priest, he's got the chief elders, those that are in charge, he's got them right where he wants them, because he knows that they want Jesus's head on a platter. They know, he knows what their intention is, and so he's trying to speak to the crowd to kind of stab the chief priests. They want him dead. Well, what do you want? Do you want your king? Do you see? His backhand to the chief priests. This guy does not like the religious leaders in his care. And he's taking a jab at them. Are you following with me? Do you see this drama? Surely the crowd would want one that's known as their king, wouldn't they? But this backfires. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. No. Don't let him release him. Don't let him release him. We can't let him release him. We need to stir up the crowd. Now, if the chief priests begin to order people and begin to, you know, he was committing blasphemy. We saw it. We heard it with our own ears. He blasphemed our God, the Almighty God. He blasphemed him. And the people, we can't have that. We can't have that. We can't have that. No, release Barabbas. Stay with me. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was envy. This will get those chief priests. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with a man you call King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him then? He's squirming now, Pilate is. I'm going to pause here for a second because it's typical in Western world for us to get really angry at Pilate. You know, he was spineless, that Pilate. He didn't know what he was doing. He murdered Jesus. But how is Mark painting this as we go? Pilate's trying to get out of this somehow. He's trying to get out of it so much so that in another gospel, he'll wash his hands of it. His blood be on you. I wash my hands of this. Do you see? Pilate was a bystander in all of this. He was a nobody. He thinks that he's some kind of a ruler. And if you ascribe to him the kind of authority that makes us think that he was in charge of this, you've missed it entirely. Pilate is trying to get out of it, but there's nothing that can stop the train. Jesus is on a course. He's on a mission. He will follow through. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" Now he's getting nervous. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now, students of the word, those of us who know the end of the story, which I spoiled for you, but this crucifixion narrative, this crucify him statement, that's shocking to the first readers of this book. Wait, I thought we were talking about having him arrested. I thought we were talking about shutting him up, getting him out of the way. I thought we were talking about releasing another one, not that he might die, but just to get him off the streets. And now the crowd is going above and beyond, and they say, "Crucify him." The reason that's significant is crucifixion was reserved for who? Crucifixion was reserved for those who challenged the Roman government. It's reserved for those who said, "I'm king." They would be crucified. The insurrectionists, those who rise up against Rome and say, "We have authority of our own volition." Now, when the crowd, so that's significant because when the crowd says, "Crucify him," what they're saying is, he does deserve capital punishment because he's claiming to be king, but he is not our king. Our king is Rome. What Jew would cry out against someone who, even if they didn't say it outright, was being sentenced as the king? But this crowd here, irrational as that is, they're acknowledging he is not our king. Rome is. We want Rome. That's what they're saying. You see it? By saying crucify him, they're saying Rome is our authority, not Jesus. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now you begin to understand. Again, Pilate's getting a little bit nervous, and he doesn't understand their opposition to Christ. Why? Now, on the face value, well, we've already said he claims to be king. He's going to be king. But Pilate's looking at this and saying, "Really? I mean, really, guys, what's happening here? You are being irrational. What evil has he done?" And the answer to that question is, it's ironic, but what is the answer to that question? He has done no evil. And for his lack of evil, he will be crucified. This is solidifying one of the first observations that we're going to make in a moment, that this is an unjust, and as unjust goes, as unjust as there ever has been, an unjust trial. What evil has he done? Three times Pilate tries to stop the train. Three times. Why is that significant? Just a moment earlier, Peter three times did the opposite. Pilate has been affirming, in some sense, it's a twisted affirmation, but he's been affirming the validity of Jesus being allowed to live. And Peter, on the other hand, is saying, "I don't know that man," three times. And the rooster will crow, only this time it's not a rooster, but a crowd crying, "Crucify him," twice. What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, not because he wanted Jesus dead, not because he thought he was guilty of something deserving death, but because he wanted to satisfy the crowd, "Fine, I can't have an uprising during the feast. There's 100,000 people in town. I can't have this. And these are the leadership of those that are coming into town." So wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, sometimes scourging was used to solicit from the accused an explanation. "Why are you being charged?" You know what scourging is, right? It's terrible. I don't want to belabor the point because Mark doesn't seem to want to belabor the point, but his audience knew exactly what scourging was. Oftentimes it would leave the person dead. They'd be naked, completely naked. Everything is exposed. And they would tie you to a post. And they would whip you with a whip that had metal and glass and bone embedded in it, rocks. And each blow was meant to weaken you, perhaps to take out tendons, to certainly make the muscles ache so that you couldn't use them, to prepare you for crucifixion, because crucifixion, if you were a strong lad, you would last a long time. In some sense, the scourging was a twisted way of having mercy on the person who's being crucified, because it would shorten the length of time on the cross if you made it to the cross. And they would tear the back of you apart, and the whip would come around you and grab the front and everything, every piece. I could explain some more detail and give you firsthand accounts from the first century, but I'll spare you that. In fact, there are leaders from that time period who would not go to the scourging itself because they couldn't handle the gruesomeness of it. Even the cross was less gruesome than the scourging in some senses. But this prepared Jesus. And then again, we see that word handed over. He was handed over to be crucified. Here's our text. Domitian was an emperor who was not particularly nice, but he would not watch the scourging of people. It horrified him. To give you an idea, Jesus was unrecognizable as a man, wasn't he, after this moment? What does that mean? They didn't know that he was a man. What are we to do with this text? What's the point? Why is Mark going into such detail with this trial? The first observation is this: Pilate's role in Mark is downplayed, isn't it? Pilate's not the one responsible for Jesus' death, is it? That is not to say that the Jews, we are to become anti-Semitic because it's the Jews who are responsible. It is to say this: it's under the Jewish law that they are the ones that present the sacrifice, not the Romans. So the Jews are presenting a sacrifice. It's to bring us into that framework, the sacrificial system. Who's bringing this sacrifice? It's not the Gentiles. It's the Jews, because the Jews have been given the sacrificial system. Do you see it? Lest we think in Western terms, the blood must fall squarely upon those who have day after day been sacrificing lambs, sheep, goats, all of it. The blood will fall on them. In fact, in another gospel, it is that cry, "Let the blood fall on us and our children." This is what Mark is illustrating. It is on them. It's on them. The sacrifice is being offered on the altar of the Gentiles, however, because their altar is impotent, I would say. It is a perversion of the sacrificial system of the greatest sort, and yet it is the greatest sacrifice of all time. And it is because of those two things that it stands to be seen. And why do I say that? If it were at all just, we might say Jesus dies for his sin, but it can't be that he dies for his sin, because only the perfect sacrifice can atone for another's sin, do you see? So it is the unjustness of the trial that must be seen vividly. Christ did not deserve this in any stretch of the imagination, not at all. For what has he done wrong? What evil has he committed? Pilate's words must be in our ears. The answer is never, ever did he do anything deserving even imprisonment, let alone death. Do you see it? This is a linchpin of our understanding of the cross. Jesus, if Jesus ought to have died for anything he had done, his sacrifice can't be applied to you and me, because it merely atones for his sin. It can't cover his and ours. Otherwise, anyone could have died the death Jesus died. Thus, this unjust, insufferable conviction is necessary for our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. First Peter tells us Christ suffered once for sins. Amen. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's us. Third observation. Because of what Jesus went through and because of this sentence, please stay with me, because of this sentence, Barabbas goes free. There is no other way in which Barabbas would have been set free other than the crowd shouting, "Release for us, Barabbas." Barabbas was a freedom fighter, an insurrectionist, one who was challenging the Roman government by violent means with murder. That murderer goes free while the one who would not lift his finger against another is condemned to death. There's a great contrast in Barabbas and Jesus. Our hero is idolized not by his violence against Rome, but by his willingness to submit to the Father's wrath. Which hero do you long for? It's built in us, brothers and sisters, to long for a hero that really makes it happen, you know? We want that Rocky character. Prove it! Do it! That's what we want. That's what we long for. And Jesus is of a different sort, isn't he? His kingdom is different. It's not like the kingdom that Barabbas represents. Which hero do you trust? The servant who suffers? Or the one who tries all the harder to overthrow the government? There's one other observation that's the most important here, so I'm going to conclude with this. Stay with me, and this is so important. In the larger narrative, there's something else Mark is saying. And it's something that slips by us pretty easily. In this whole thing, he's presented to the reader something that they would have heard and tipped their head a little bit. Earlier, Jesus was in the garden, and how did he address his father? He addressed his father as Abba, Father. Mark indicates that. No other gospel writer does. Mark indicates that Jesus calls the Father Abba. Now remember, who is Mark writing for? Mark is writing for Gentiles. And since he's writing for Gentiles, sometimes he goes out of his way to pronounce things or to clarify things so that they understand them in Gentile terms. Abba is a Hebrew or Aramaic way of referring to a father. It's also in some places a way that a disciple would refer to their rabbi, Abba, rabbi. It's even built into the term there. Jesus calls his father Abba, Father. And now the Gentiles would be listening. Okay, all right. Oh, there's an Aramaic term that maybe we have overheard a Gentile use that term before. I mean, a Hebrew use that term before. But now we come to this text and we see the name of the man is Barabbas. Barabbas is an Aramaic name or a Hebrew name that means Abba, Barabbas, Bar, son of Abba, the father. Barabbas, his name, means son of the father. Now Mark has gone out of his way to say that this is a title that's used for a father, Abba is. And now Barabbas, this insurrectionist, this guy that we don't like, he is known as the son of the father. Wait, who is the son of the father? And so here I think there might be some of Pilate's confusion. Maybe I've heard them talking about him being the son. That's what's happening in their trial, the son of the father. But they're asking for the son of the father. Which son of the father do you want? Do you see? The son of the father, the true one and only son. God gave his son. Or this other guy named Barabbas, who is set free, known now as the son of the father. And here, I think, is the theological implications of Mark's presentation. He is inviting us to put ourselves in the text. And which character are we? We are Barabbas. Because the one true Son of the Father has submitted himself, and now we can be called Barabbas. Though we are committed of, we have been committed of murder, convicted of murder. We have committed murder. We have done everything that deserves death. We are Barabbas. Paul boldly picks up on this understanding that Mark is laying out for us when he declares in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4. Let's turn there quickly. Romans 8:15 says this. Oh, it's beautiful. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are Barabbas. We are the Son of the Father because Jesus was crucified. It's because of his crucifixion that we go free, and now we have that relationship. It's mended. How would this affect Barabbas, that man who was set free that day? Tell me about his life after that moment. What would have transpired? Can you imagine? You might be kind of clueless as to what's going on, and as you get out, the word on the street is they released you for this other guy's sake, who's known as Jesus of Nazareth. They're calling him the King of the Jews. You go free because he is condemned. It's not an accident that a matter of hours earlier, Jesus says, Abba, Father, for Mark's audience. And now we have here this Barabbas, this convicted Barabbas. I want to ask you, if Barabbas would have been stunned by learning this, how much more must we be shaken to the core? Because our salvation is not of this physical, you know, this death that we have as though we were committed and now we're going to be crucified. Our conviction that we are spared of is eternal. It's not one day that we are spared death. It is for all time. And that is where we stand, convicted. And now in our place, Christ goes to the cross. This is the heart of the atonement. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus in our place. Jesus in my place. We are Barabbas. So how should this affect our thanksgiving, do you think? No, I'm serious. Sometimes we focus on the trivial things of life, and there are good things to be thankful for. But make sure that we have perspective here. Christ goes to the cross so that we would go free. The sacrificial system is in place that we would go free. And only in this setting can that be true. Now, which hero do you trust? Where is your trust? Who is the real hero? And in whose life should we place our lives? We must go to the cross, that firm footing before the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the most unmovable place in all of history, the foot of the cross. That's where we must find ourselves on a daily basis. Barabbas, I suspect, was there looking at Jesus. That was his cross. That was put up there yesterday. I was scheduled to go today, and here I stand at the foot of that cross, looking at the one who doesn't deserve it. Why? What evil has he done? And it's precisely because he has done no evil that he hangs there, our sin on his shoulders, the weight of the world. Let's be thankful for the grace that he has given to us. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you, the one who dies, that we may be known as your sons and daughters. It's because you have died that we can call out, Abba, Father, that we can cry out just the way you did. Our relationship has been mended. Only by your grace, we thank you for going to the cross willingly, for submitting yourself to death, that we may have life. We ask that you would work in us to help us understand this. May this not be a trivial thing that we think about now and forget about later, but let this weigh on us, causing us to be filled with joy and worship overflowing in everything that we do. And may, as we gather around the table for Thanksgiving, may this be of most importance to what we're thankful for. This is the thing of all time to give thanks. For this we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Consider Barabbas that day. seriously, he is who we are. And when the prison door opened, how much had he done to cause that to happen? Could he look back on that day and think, I knew I had a good case against this thing. I knew it. You know, I that murder that I committed, it was worthwhile after all. Is that the kind of attitude that he had? And so often that's what we do. You know, I'm starting to get pretty good as a Christian. Christ, he looks at me, he's happy about what he sees in me, and I'm doing really well. And all of a sudden, we've totally forgotten what Jesus did. Only Jesus could do it. He deserves all the glory, all the credit. May we find ourselves looking at the cross, claiming none of it of our own, as our own, for ourselves. Only Christ. We find ourselves there in that position, not because we got ourselves there, but because the door was opened unto us. He did it. And there we find ourselves. And so therefore, then, we ought to be a people who are overflowing in praise and wanting to serve him and rejoicing, not because we are lovable, but because we are loved by a God who is lovable, who is good, who is righteous, and because of his righteousness, we've been given his righteousness. We deserve to die, and yet he does. All glory to Jesus. All praise to Jesus. Let's guard ourselves. This is a tendency every human has. If you're hearing me, you have this tendency. We think good about ourselves when we start to do good things. Only Jesus deserves the glory and the credit. And then we rejoice in him and have peace in him. Let's be thankful unto him this week on Thursday. And let's praise the Lord and proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.